chapter 27, and we're going to start by reading the entire chapter and take a little bit of time here and hopefully look at a few lessons from this chapter that'll be a encouragement to each one of us. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27, and let's start in verse 1, read all the way down to verse 12. And here it says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a piece in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jeremelites, and against the south of the Kenites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, "So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's take a moment once again here and go before him and pray. Lord, this morning we would take this time here looking into your word, and we would thank you for it. Lord, as we've just sang, we sang about those who came before us, the faith of our fathers, the faith of those who steadfastly would go into hiding with your word, would seek at the expense of their own life to preserve your word. And we have it here, Lord, on our laps, in our hands, and we can read it, we can study it. And Lord, this morning we would desire to take this seriously. We desire to look into your word, Lord, and not try to find things that we want to see there. But Lord, we'd pray that most of all, as we would go into your word, that we would see your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a little more clearly. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for our time of remembrance this morning. And we'd pray as we'd look here into the life of David, we would think on David's greater son, and that he would be ultimately the one who's the most exalted this morning in our time together, as we would look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Now this chapter actually has quite a few firsts in it. You know, I mean, it's the only time that a few different things are mentioned. So the first thing that kind of sticks out here is the way that the chapter begins. This is the only time when you will find David taking counsel in his heart. Now, it's interesting because this is not the first time David encounters Achish. Now you remember back in chapter 21, we've already done the study on this. David enters into Gath and he sees Achish. He's fleeing from Saul. This seems to be the recurring theme here. Running from Saul, goes into Gath. Here's Achish. And Achish and the men around him make mention of some very important facts in David's life. And they said this here, "Is not this the man whom they sing about? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And scripture takes and it says, "And David laid these words up in his heart and was terribly afraid." So David, out of his abundant fear in this situation, he takes and he plays a madman on the doors of the gates of Gath. And he lets spit run down into his beard. And you know what I mean? Evidently it was a pretty good show. And Achish says, "What? I have no need of a madman around here." You know, probably thinking, "I've got enough madmen around here. What I need is somebody to get rid of this guy for me." And so they let David pass on, no trouble. And off David goes. But it's interesting he runs back to Gath. You see, it's in the life of David, David was became known to Saul by a Philistine from Gath. You remember this? Chapter 17. In chapter 17, there was a Philistine from Gath who was extremely tall. He had a lot of armor. And Saul gets to know this young man, David, this little shepherd boy, right? He gets to know him through his fight with the great big giant. Now it's interesting that Saul becomes known, gets to know David through this Philistine from Gath, and yet David seeks to get away from Saul with the help of a Philistine from Gath. It's quite remarkable when we struggle with doubt in our lives, we rarely make rational decisions. I'm going to ask for a show of hands, and I'm telling you this ahead of time because, you know, sometimes we all get scared, like, are we allowed to raise our hand in the meeting? Yes, that's fine. All right, so I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Who here has ever read, if you've read it twice, you can raise both hands. Who here has ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, so most of you are familiar with the story, and there's a few of you who have not read the story, but nonetheless, in the story, there's the main character. His name is Christian. Now, the story is an allegory, and that's the point of it, right? And this man Christian, he walks on this long journey, and he talks, in John Bunyan, he talks about having to go through the wicket gate. He talks about all the different things that that this man Christian encounters. But it's interesting. Later on in the book, Christian's walking with his companion Hopeful. Right? Now, all these people have self-describing names, you know? So you meet this man who's the main character and he's known as Christian, right? Now, you're getting the allegory, right? We all understood it. And he's walking on this path and when he goes through the wicket gate, he meets this man who tells him and he says, "Whatever you do, make sure you stay on the path." Okay? The path doesn't wind. Okay? It's going to go up and down, but it's straight and it's narrow. In fact, you're going to come to spots where it doesn't look like you're even going to be able to fit through. It's going to look dark, it's going to look scary, but whatever you do, don't leave the path. So later on in their journey, Christian and Hopeful are walking together, and it's an arduous path. I mean, they're getting wore out. They're getting beat down, they're tired, and Christian's like, "Wouldn't you think our God would give us a little bit of a reprieve, a little bit of comfort from our journey at this point?" And Hopeful, Christian kind of starts talking Hopeful into this crazy idea of walking off the path. And as they walk along, they're really tired, they're really beat down. You remember the story? They see this really nice meadow. You remember this? Yeah. And but the thing is they didn't look at the little sign that was set up there, and it was the kingdom of doubt. And the interesting thing is they take and they hop over this little fence, I believe it was. They get off into this meadow, and they fall asleep. And while they fell asleep, the giant that runs that land finds them. You know what the giant's name was? Remember? Despair. And he is ruthless. And Despair finds them, and And everything they said got him into trouble. I mean, they call him a nice guy, and he beats them for that. You know, they're trying to be nice to him, and the nicer they're trying to be to this man, Despair, this giant Despair, the more ruthless and cruel he is with them. So he leaves them by themselves in this dungeon, with the purpose of all the tools that they would need to kill themselves. And every day that he would find them when they had not taken their own lives, he would beat them again, and he would leave them there. And that's what despair does. That's the allegorical point of John Bunyan's story. The interesting thing is I think that's where we find David. If we look back over David's life here, what proof in his life did he have to say that he should not follow or trust in the Lord at this point? That he needs to take counsel in his own heart, that he needs to run off to Gath, that he needs to find protection and solace in a place of Gath with the Philistines. Well, you look back with me in chapter 17, and what do we have? We have quite remarkably God's provision in David's life. God's protection in delivering Goliath into David's hand. David walks onto that battlefield, and with all the confidence that a shepherd could muster. No. David walks onto that battlefield with all the confidence that an infinite God can give somebody when they know God is on their side. And he walks onto the field, and he says to Goliath, he says, "You've stood against the armies of the living God." Right? He didn't say you stood against the strongest army. See, he would have been just as scared as everybody else was if he would have put his faith in the army. And that's where everybody found themselves. Boy, our army ain't going to beat their army. But he says, "You've stood against the armies of the living God." David knew what it was to trust God. And God provided great, great victory by David's hand in chapter 17. In chapter 18, it moves right on, and we find David takes and God delivers 200 Philistines into David's hand. And he brings their foreskins back to Saul for the hand of Michal, Saul's daughter. Chapter 19, God delivered David from Saul's javelin. David had seen it now at this point in his life three times, God deliverance. Not to mention the two times that he says to Saul before he goes and he fights Goliath, he says, "God not only both delivered the bear and the lion into my hand, but he will also deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand also." He knew what it was to have God's deliverance in his life and to rely on the protection of God. But watch, and please don't miss this. We don't get some sort of sugar-coated idea or idealistic happenings of David's life. We get it as it was. We get the nitty-gritty. We get the rough details. In chapter 23, God delivered the Philistines into David's hands. The Kenites were being attacked, and God takes and he delivers it. Later on, he delivers David out of Saul's hand with the news of a Philistine invasion in the land. Chapter 24. God delivered David out of Saul's hand by the simple call of nature when Saul goes into the cave to cover his feet. If at this point we have not yet realized God can use any means at his disposal, any means he chooses, to deliver David out of Saul's hand. He uses the invasion of the land. He uses the call of nature. Later on, we've got God preserved David from a rash decision of vengeance concerning Nabal by having Abigail come out. I mean, God takes and he's watching over David here. Chapter 26, God delivers David out of Saul's hand again with what? This time it's a deep sleep. Three times. Three times mentioned in our Bibles while Saul is chasing. Not to mention Saul's javelin. You want to count that the fourth time? That's fine. But here, three specific times while David is fleeing Saul, God takes and he delivers David out of Saul's hand. But this happens not only in David's life, but it's for our learning, isn't it? Because here we find David, he says in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." David's one of three people in Scripture that thought they knew how David was going to die. Goliath was fairly sure he knew how David was going to die. Here, David's fairly sure he knows how he's going to die. And later on, Ahithophel was quite sure he knew how David was going to die. And none of them were right. David ended up dying an old man in his bed. And here David takes, and what are we dealing with here? I imagine we're dealing with quite a bit of exhaustion. He's weary. He's exhausted. He's been running for a while now. He's not only been living in the wilderness of En-Gedi, but here he is. Here he is, lived in a cave, and here we have David takes and he seeks counsel in his own heart. Now, is it wrong to ask one's own heart for counsel? I mean, it's good advice, quote unquote, in the movies. You know, just follow your heart. You know, I mean, that kind of tripe. You know, and I mean, they really think they're giving you some great advice there. Well, just follow what your heart says. Well, my heart says I want a whole bunch of food and things I shouldn't have. Well, that's your stomach speaking. Well, don't trust your stomach. Trust your heart. Well, I'm not going to give that advice to my kids. I mean, there's times when, you know, one son feels in his heart like the other son shouldn't belong in the family anymore. And, you know, I don't just look at him and say, just follow your heart, you know. No, the advice there is bad. That's bad advice. Jeremiah 14 says what? For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Paul says it like this here. He says, no man knoweth the heart of a man, saveth the spirit of man that is within him. So what we learn here is that the heart of man is incredibly deceitful. Don't trust your heart. Your heart isn't going to give you good advice. Yeah, Joe, I'd say run. Okay, that's good advice. Run we do. Now, is it wrong to hide yourself? No. We find even our Lord Jesus Christ took and he'd walk away from the midst of them. Or he'd take and he'd go away into a deserted place. Not necessarily fleeing. But he would go to one area or to another area because his hour had not yet come. When it was his hour, he delivered himself over by his own free will. Paul takes and we say, okay, well, if it's wrong, Paul takes and he flees himself away. He hides himself. There's nothing wrong with hiding oneself from harm or from disaster or from pain or from trouble. The Bible actually says in Proverbs 22, it says, a wise man foreseeth trouble and hideth himself. So it's a wise thing to hide yourself from trouble, right? But is it a wise thing to hide ourselves from trouble when the reason I'm hiding myself is because I don't trust God? You see, and that's a quandary in the life of a believer. I truly believe this. In the life of a believer, often we try to balance this idea between belief, believing in God, wisdom, and doubt, unbelief. What do I do here? Well, some might say it's actually wisdom to make this decision. When is the root cause of that decision unbelief? I do not believe God can preserve me in this situation. I do not believe God can take care of the details of this situation. So therefore, I will now take and I will put my own wisdom into there, and I'm going to protect me based on my wisdom instead of trusting the provision of God. Because I look at a young man like David, and here he takes and he walks onto the battlefield in front of a giant when all of the wisdom that I can muster in my own mind would have told me, yes, now would be a good time to flee to Gath. He had never once seen deliverance from a giant. Not one time in his life. And yet he trusts God because he said, you have stood against the armies of the living God. God will deliver you into my hand today. Why? Because you've made your stand against God. So why would David's mind now lead him to take counsel in his own heart to flee when he himself had already been anointed king? I'm not going to stand here on this side of the pulpit and try to explain to you how doubt works in our lives because it's irrational. I'd like to say I never struggle with doubt. Let me tell you how to overcome this. You know, the five easy steps process, right? How you'll never struggle with this again in your entire life. No. Doubt is something that each one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that there comes times in our lives when we struggle. Whether it is, I don't think it's always doubt whether, you know, whether we're a believer. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying doubt whether the Lord can protect me or preserve me in this situation. Doubt whether God will actually take and intervene on my behalf, stand up for me. If I follow the pattern that Christ has laid out for me in my life, is God capable of taking and being a bulwark of safety on behalf of His people? And if he is, then I can confidently walk forward in whatever situation I'm looking at, knowing that God Himself intervenes on my behalf. And yet if I begin to doubt, and I begin to struggle, and I begin to look for other ways or other means of maneuvering or manipulating my circumstances so as to bring about the best result for me, please do not ever sit back and call that faith or wisdom. It is exactly what I just said. Manipulating circumstance to bring about the best benefit for me. And here we sit and we watch David, firsthand account. It says, David said in his heart, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better. Really, David? Nothing better. Is this where we're at? Nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul should despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Am I saying that David at this point does not believe in God? Nope. Am I saying that at this point David does not believe in the provision of God? Nope. I'm saying that David is struggling in his own life the same way that anybody in this room struggles in their own life. Please do not make the characters of the Bible something extraordinarily way out there that have no relationship to where we're at today. No, this is actually some great avenue of faith. Really? From what I can find from the rest of Scripture, consulting one's own heart for good advice is not good advice. Now, you will find actually spoken later on when it says, this is interesting, David seeks advice, said in his heart, I shall now perish one day. It says also later on, David, a man after God's own heart. You get these juxtaposed ideas. These are ideas that stand beside one another, pointing out these characteristics of this godly man. And I believe still here, even at this point, is a man of God that we're seeing a very real struggle with. Very real life situations and how David handled them. But now pay attention to what happens, because God does not leave David alone. He does not say, well, okay, you have your own way, we'll send you off over there. And nope. Earlier in David's life, you'll find David, and he goes and he seeks godly counsel. Or he relies wholly by faith on the very character of God and what God Himself has said. And David makes a very bold stand based on what he knows God to have said and done. And that's what you see in the life of David with Goliath. You see that in the life of David when he goes and he asks, inquires of the Lord whether he should go up and fight against the Philistines on behalf of the Kenites. But here you have, or he'd go and he'd have counsel with Samuel, or Saul's son Jonathan. And he had these men in his life where he'd either seek godly counsel, or he would ask or inquire of the Lord as to what he should do. But he never left it to himself to try to invent some good ideas on his own behalf. And I think here, when we come into this passage here, it should not only take and make us aware of what's going on, not only in David's life here, but how the Lord works in the midst of times when we struggle. Because here he takes and it says that he will despair of me anymore, he will not seek me anymore in the coast of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. There were 600 men with their families following him, watching his moves. Can I say something? Everybody in this room has someone looking up to them. There's somebody that looks up to your actions, your decisions, and sees whether you actually believe what you say you believe. Amen. I have a family, my wife and our seven little children, and they look up to Daddy. Now, Daddy says that he loves the Lord, that he loves the Lord's people, but do they see those characteristically in my life? Do they see that Daddy loves the Lord? And that Daddy loves the Lord's people by the things that I listen to. By the things that we say. By the things that they hear me talk about from work. By the way they see me handle my family. The way they see me discipline my kids. They know me on a day-to-day basis, don't they? And have I been putting into their little minds and into their little hearts little seeds of doubt to say, well, Daddy says he believes this, but he doesn't live like it. How sad would it be for one of my children to walk away from the Lord based on the testimony of their own father? They would be without excuse. But yet I do not want to be placing into their little hearts and into their little minds these seeds of doubt as to whether what we're doing or what we're saying or what we come to remember on the Lord's Day morning is whether it's true or not. Can God preserve? Is God faithful? Does God watch over His own people? Can we trust the Lord that if I were to give to the Lord, I'm not going to go hungry this next week? Because they're fully aware of what takes place when the offering basket goes past. They know whether mommy and daddy have something to give. They know whether mommy and daddy care about the things of the Lord or not. And it's not a game. I can't try to raise them up in public and have them be something that they're not when they get old enough to make their own decisions. So here we take and we see in David's life, there's these men and their families. And David dwelt in Achish at Gath, verse 3, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. What must it have been like in David's household when he gets into his own tent at night? And here sitting across the tent from him is his wife Abigail. And the things that she said to him when she met him on his way to visit with Nabal. She knew who would be king, didn't she? She knew who had been anointed. She knew the stories in David's life. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath and he sought no more again for him. There you go. There's the proof that it was a good decision right there because it worked. Is that the proof it's a good decision? As long as it works, it's a good decision. Is that the standard? Only things that work out prove that it was a good decision. So ends justifies the means. So any means necessary to get the outcome I'm looking for means that it was a good decision. Oh, you could think of a tremendous boatload of ridiculous things that could come to pass from bad decisions. That doesn't turn the bad decision into a good one. The decision stands on its own whether it was a good decision or a bad decision. I want you to notice this here. In David's life, there is only one marked period. Follow me very carefully here because this can get convoluted if I don't say it clearly. There's one marked period in David's life where there is no connection to any psalms that he wrote. And it's right here. It may work out. Your decision might actually bring about the end result that you were looking for. But it always is going to cost you. It will always cost you. Now you think, okay, this isn't a great big deal. It's not a big deal. I'm going to make this decision, and regardless of the circumstances, if long as the outcome is what I want it to be, really? Because it's always going to cost you. You think you can make, we think we can make decisions. I shouldn't say you, because I'm here too. We think we can make decisions without ever having to think about the consequences that come along with the decision we're making sometimes. And I say, what is the big deal? Who cares if you wrote a psalm or not? This is the man who is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And right now we're taking a peek into the period of his life where no psalms of praise were written by the sweet psalmist of Israel. You folks, listen, doubt takes hold in our lives and in our hearts, and there is something that goes on inside there. And in my relationship with God is never in question, but my fellowship with God can very much be affected by the decisions that I make. By the way that we take and we lead our lives, not only can I end up in a situation where I might be leading others astray, that's one thing. But what about my own fellowship with God? A God who desires to know me on an intimate level. A God who desires to know Joe Flieger. He wanted one just like you, that's why he made one just like you. And here God takes, and he wants to know you on this intimate level, and he wants to know you so much. God desired to know us in such a way that he himself sent his own son down here. God can now, he has somebody standing before him, interceding on our behalf, and the Bible says that has been touched with our infirmities. That means there is not one situation you will ever go through where God can say, I don't really know what it is you're going through. I can't really relate to that. Because he felt it firsthand. And here we take and we see how God takes and so lovingly comes into the life of his people. He so lovingly comes in, and even in this situation, he deals with David gently. You see, the last time David went to Achish, he had to act like he was an insane madman. That's not good. We don't want to have part two of that, right? But here he takes, and why is it that Achish would allow David in? Well, is Achish got short-term memory loss? What's the deal here? You know? Well, there's a couple things, a few ideas. I'm not saying any of these are correct, but I am saying some of these might carry some weight. The first one is he may have figured any enemy of Saul is a friend of mine. Right? It's kind of a worldly idea. If we hate the same person, if the same person hates us, we can find some sort of a camaraderie based on our, equal disdain by this one individual. Not necessarily saying that we're going to have anything in common, except that we're both disliked by one person. It could possibly be that David, no longer a solitary fugitive like he was in chapter 21. He now has this group of men around him. Achish may have thought, hey, I can use David and his men as mercenaries. He carries with him a small army of very capable men. And later on, we find out how incredibly capable these men were. He may have even thought that he didn't give me much trouble the last time he was here. I don't know. Maybe he had it in his mind. In this day and age, insane people were kind of, there's a bit of a superstitious sort of a thing, and David seemed like he was in his right mind at this point. Maybe Achish thought, I'll receive some good fortune because of how they regarded mentally ill people in that day. Whatever the reason is, Achish obviously welcomed him back in. Now this is interesting. David said unto Achish, verse 5, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a peace in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Now, he may have had something in mind there, but either way, that's not a bad way of approaching the situation. But watch what happens in verse 6. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Now, it had originally been given to the kings of Judah. If you go back in your Bible to Joshua chapter 15, you'll find that God gave that allotment, that piece of land, was part of the territory of Judah. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history very well, you'll find that there was one tribe that didn't have any inheritance. They couldn't find inheritance. There's no place for them. And Judah brought this tribe in with them. And there was the tribe of Simeon.
Judah brought them in. So Simeon, you look in your old, you look in your maps, it'll have a little picture of Simeon's territory right in the center of Judah's territory. So it didn't matter where Simeon left, they'd have to go through Judah's territory to get anywhere. Right? It's interesting. Judah means praise. You know, I mean, Simeon would have to go through praise. Anyways, so neat little pictures there. Nonetheless, that piece of ground there, Ziklag, ended up becoming the territory of Simeon. Now, at some point, obviously, the Philistines had invaded the land, right? And had taken back control of Ziklag. So here God takes, and even in this situation, works out for the benefit of his people, and the tribe of Judah gets the town, that allotment of land, Ziklag, back. Now this also gives us another marker. When this passage was written. Doesn't it? See, it's sometime between the, obviously here, okay, or all the way up to the exile. And I think we can learn a lesson from that. Actually, the time period that this is written, I think, gives us a little bit of a lesson. In our lives, we have this little period of time called the good old days. Has anyone here ever experienced the good old days? Right? And in this period of time, you know, I mean, it's like Lake Wobegon, right? You know what I mean? All the boys are above average and all the girls are prettier than normal. You know, and that's the way it is. I mean, in that period of life, doesn't have a whole lot of bad things. You know, I mean, it's back when gas was cheap and cars were cheap and houses were cheap and so is your income. And, you know what I mean? We don't think of the things that made it not the good old days. But the interesting thing about God's Word, this is the perfectness of what we're holding in our hands. We're not given some rose-colored picture of what happened in David's time. Because if this was the period between Rehoboam and the exile, which it most likely was from the time markers were given, there were very few periods of time in that period of time which anybody would have looked at and said, I would rather be here than when David was king. If there was a period in Israel's history where they could have looked back and said, that was the good old days, it's right here. We're reading about Israel's good old days. And they still to this day look up to that King David. That was the king. That was the man. That was the one that ruled the nation. That was the good old days. And here we're given not only just everything in some sort of a neatly packaged little idea of what things... No. We're given the truth of what took place in these men's lives. Folks, don't ever doubt God's word. Isn't that kind of the point? Doubt. Do you know how Christian and Hopeful ever got out of Giant Despair's dungeon? Do you remember?
He had promised.
He says, now John Bunyan takes and he even gives you the day markers in the book. It's pretty good. And you can listen to the dramatized version online for free. Okay? There's a little plug. It's really good stuff. If you don't like reading and you would rather listen to it, it's the unabridged version, right? And anyways, he sits here and it says on Wednesday, they're beaten again, they're put in there. Anyways, all the way up to Saturday, Christian wakes up and he says, Hopeful, what are we doing sitting in this stinking dungeon when I've got here in my bosom a key that can unlock any door in Doubting Castle? Hopeful, oh, what is it? The key of promise. And I am persuaded that the key of promise will unlock any door in Doubting Castle. And so then they take and they make their way out and they sneak out of the castle, unlocking doors as they go. And then Despair wakes up and he's conversing with his dear sweet wife, who's also allegorically, troubled. And, has this rousing escape from the castle. But notice it was the promise. And that's the thing. What takes and leads us into areas of doubt in our lives? Sometimes we forget to dwell on the promises of God. Here in David's life, we look, and God had made some remarkable promises to David. Huge promises.
Can God take and have someone anointed king and then not have the strength to bring him into reigning? And the time that David dwelt, verse 7, in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now, we'll find other little passages in the life of David that have these little time markers. And they're interesting little time markers, okay? We find he was in Hebron. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years before he reigned in all of Israel, right? And he was king in Israel for 40 years, 33 over all of Israel, and 7 in Hebron. But now watch this. This is the only specific time marker in David's life. The only specific time marker in David's life. A full year and 4 months. You see, the Lord is fully aware of the years that the locusts have eaten. It does not take God by surprise how long we struggle with things. Because at the exact same time that David's dealing with this here, who do you think's with him? You know, it's interesting. I was listening to a little message yesterday, and I was thinking on this story of these three men that go into the fiery furnace. And as a young child, I was asking, why is it that when these three men go into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar sees 4? How many came out? 3. What happened to the 4th one? He was only there in the time of trouble. No, he was there. He was very visible in the time of trouble, wasn't he? And here in David's life, we can very clearly see the hand of the Lord. Even if David did not at this point in his life maybe walk wholeheartedly with his God, a man after God's own heart, taking and seeking counsel of his own heart, he takes and he says this here, and David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land. And this is interesting because as reading through this, doing a little bit of study, you'd find different men who would make this statement and say, well, you see, David was actually in a good position because he was going and he was fighting back the enemies of God. And he was fulfilling, you know, God told Saul to go in and utterly obliterate the Amalekites. And here David's going to do it. You know, this man after God's own heart, going to finish the job. Well, wasn't Saul also criticized by Samuel for bringing out the sheep and the asses and the donkeys? And, well, yeah, you know, I brought those things out, Saul says, because we're going to offer up a real nice offering to God. Is that what God asked for? And here we see, what did David do? He himself also takes and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel and returned and came to Achish. Now, it may very well have been that David had it in his heart to try to honor the Lord at this point. I'm not saying he didn't. But I'm saying you cannot use that as evidence saying that David was finishing a task that he gave Saul to do. Because David would have, if that is the case, consistency tells us that David was just as disobedient as Saul was in that case. But God did not give that task to David, did he? But David took and he continued to gain land and he would wipe out everyone so nobody could come back and tell any tidings of what David had done. A small foretaste of what later happens in the instance of Uriah the Hittite, huh? David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. Well, if there's a few things we know about the life of David, he was by no means Achish's servant. He may have said things with two very distinct meanings. The one that he was hoping Achish would take, which obviously Achish took, right? And the other, what the real truth was. David would not even raise his own hand against the Lord's anointed, which was Saul. David would not take and even felt convicted when he had taken the spear and the water jug away from Saul in the prior incidents there. And here we have Achish believing that David was going to withstand or fight against his own people on behalf of the Philistines. He said it in such a way so as to have Achish believe something that we all know from David's own life and actions David would have never done. It's interesting how far we're willing to go sometimes. It's interesting how far in our lives, when we're walking with the Lord, how we can so quickly get turned out of the way and begin not trusting, begin not walking wholeheartedly as we did before. Let me encourage you, if even at this point, if any time you struggle in your heart or in your life with doubt, what do we do? The Bible says this here, set your mind on things above where Christ dwells. You see, if there's one thing each one of us as believers need to have focused in our minds, it's the person of Christ. If there's one person that we can wholly give ourselves to without being consumed and taken away by it, it is being consumed with the thought of Christ. You can't think on Him too much. There's the old poem that says, we may speak of Him as much as we wish. So this is concerning Christ. It says, we may speak of Him as much as we wish and praise Him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating His excellencies. You'll never get to a point where God says, yeah, He's pretty good, but He's not quite that good. He is way beyond that. And He deserves all of our praise. He deserves all of our thoughts. And if there's one thing we do in any sort of a period where you ever doubt God's goodness, wherever you doubt God's promises in your life, God says, well, I've already thought of that. And that's why I demonstrated my love when I gave my Son for you. So you'll never doubt the loving hand of God in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to You this morning and we would thank You. Lord, we would thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much hinged on that death. So much hinged on that life. Lord, we look at it very personally sometimes and we can see in our own lives how the life of Christ met the needs that me and my life, each one of us in our lives, could not meet on our own. We had no way of fulfilling the law. We had no way of living a life that would be pleasing and honoring and holy before You. And God, You seen us in our helpless estate. You seen us where we were at. And You met the need that in some instances we didn't even know we had. God, as we take and we look at Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see Him once again, even here, we see Your protective, loving hand watching over and preserving David. And yet, Lord, we look later on to Thine own dear Son, the greater Son of David. And in a time when His life, when He took and He walked with You, You could honestly say, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. And He did everything which pleased and honored You and brought glory to Thy name. And God, we thank You that as we sit here this morning, there is no doubt in any of our minds as to whether God loves us. For You demonstrated that on that cross when You gave Your only Son for us. Lord, we would thank You for Him this morning. He deserves all of our praise and He deserves all of our thoughts, any good thing that we could ever say. Lord, we pray that you would honor the rest of this day, that we would bring honor and glory to Your name, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and lifted up and exalted in the lives of each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.